Well, let's go to the Lord. Before we open our Bibles, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. God, thank you that we can gather together. We thank you, God, that as a nation we've been able to come down to level one, which is a blessing, Lord. We thank you, God, that we can meet together in your name, and we can worship you, and we can praise you, Lord, not only not having the restrictions of government upon us, but, Lord, being unrestricted, having unrestricted access because of the blood of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, as we come to you tonight, Lord, there are things that we need you to speak to our hearts. God, some of us, perhaps, we need to just come to that place where we find help, where we find mercy and grace in time of need. Some of us, we need to come to that one who is meek and lowly in heart and find rest for our souls. Some of us, Lord, we need chastening. And rebuke. Some of us need encouragement just to press in and to press forward. God, some of us need the encouragement to be bold and courageous, to not to fear. And this, Lord, is a fearful time. There are many people, Lord, people that we know who are living their lives fearing what's going to happen tomorrow. And you would tell us, Lord, not to be afraid and not to worry about tomorrow, but to trust in you. Lord, tonight, as we come to you, we come, Lord, as your children. We come, God, confessing our need for you. We come, Lord, confessing that I need you to minister in a special way to me, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would meet us right where we're at. Lord, we come with thanksgiving on our lips and in our hearts, and we come, Lord, with joy and with praise, Lord, for who you are, in spite, Lord, of everything that's going on around us and the anger and the confusion and the fear, Lord, we come praising you with thanksgiving because you're a good God and you're faithful and you're kind. And, Lord, we can count on you. We can depend on you no matter what. Lord, we're so thankful tonight again that you are our God and you are our Father. And we pray, Lord, that tonight, you have sent, Lord, now you've sent, your Spirit is here. And you are here with us. And Lord, as we come to you this evening, as we find that rest and that peace and that strength and refuge and help in time of need, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would just impress upon our hearts the reality that you are here. And God, that you would speak. God, my words, my thoughts, the things that I say, Lord, God, I want you to speak. I want to be your vessel. So, God, I just want to surrender myself to you. And we just surrender this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? All right. Well, Genesis chapter 6. Already we've come through the creation. God created a world, a universe, in fact, that was good. He looked at it all and he said that it was all indeed good. He created Adam, and that was the first thing he said. It's not good that man should be alone, so he then created Eve, and we know the rest of the story. God set apart the seventh day as a day of rest. The first day of Adam's creation was a day of rest with God in the garden that he had created. But this time of goodness does not appear to have lasted for very long, as Adam and Eve choose to rebel against God's command, leaving them and their descendants to the decay of spiritual, moral, and physical death. And we've seen the impact that their actions have had upon their descendants, and we see it first when Cain murders his brother Abel because he was envious that God received Abel's sacrifice and not his own. This evening we're going to see mankind continue to degenerate as they multiply upon the earth, and it's going to thrust this once good creation, good indeed, in the image, in man, in the image of God, and the creation and before God's eyes was good, but now through sin, it's thrust into judgment and turmoil. So we come to Genesis chapter 6. So read with me. We'll read through the first four verses together, and we'll try to gain some understanding to those, and I emphasize try. says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years.'" This is a pronouncement of judgment that would come through the flood. And then it says in verse 4, "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Should we keep reading? Or this text is probably one of the more controversial texts in the entire Bible. And I don't think it's really necessarily because it's difficult to understand, but I think it's one of the more controversial texts because it's challenging to receive. I don't think it's a difficult text to understand. I think it's a challenging text for us to receive. With that, as with many biblical texts, there is more than one way that one can approach and interpret this text. And the real point of disagreement is centered mainly upon this phrase, the daughters of men, and particularly the one that follows, the sons of God. Who are the daughters of men and who are the sons of God? And then who are these men of renown, these giants? This sounds like a storybook, and yet if you listen to my introduction, I said that we read this as history, not allegory. So what's going on here? What in the world is the writer, who we presume is Moses, talking about here? Now, some people see this, Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, as being fallen angels. This view sees the sons of God as angelic beings that rebelled against God's order and procreated with human women, and the offspring of which were these giants. Perhaps you've heard the word Nephilim. Any of you study? Listen, don't do this. Look up Nephilim on Google. Don't do that, I'm saying. Don't do that. You'll get all kinds of strange things when you do that. Believe me, I did it. But Nephilim actually means fallen one or fallen. Some people believe, and that seems to indicate what's being spoken of here, is that the sons of God are fallen angels who had offspring with the daughters of men, human beings, creating what you might call a satanic or demonic hybrid. Now, there are a couple of different variations of this view. Some believe that demons possessed men, and that those possessed, you know, men then had children. And some believe that demons themselves were able to take on the form of a man and actually do the deed and impregnate women. Now, the Hebrew phrase translated as sons of God. Now, last week I looked at the video and I was shaking my leg a lot, so I'm going to try not to do that. So if I do that, I want to give you the freedom just to, I don't know, throw something. Destiny said throw some of the things. Wow. We need counseling. No, I'm just kidding. Anybody? No, I'm just joking. You could throw things at me. Yeah, I got good reflexes still for a 41-year-old guy. But the Hebrew phrase "sons of God" is one that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, but it's not used often. Now, some people will say, well, sons of God, that's mentioned in the New Testament. It's a different phrase, different language. Sons of God in the Hebrew is found really only in Job, this same phrase. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, and Job chapter 2, verse 1. And there you have the sons of God coming before God. And clearly it's speaking about angelic beings. You have Satan himself come before God as they present themselves to God. Now, in chapter 38, verse 7, it also talks about the sons of God rejoicing when God created the universe. And so you have this idea of the sons of God here presented in Genesis chapter 6. You have other accounts that, in fact, the only other time that this is used, it's a reference to angelic beings, fallen angels or angels in general. And so people then say, well, these are fallen angels who procreated with human beings, thus, corrupting mankind. The Hebrew phrase, like I said, is used in these places, but another proof text to kind of add some support to this view is actually found in the New Testament, where Jude is actually, it seems he's quoting from Enoch, and it says in Jude verse 5, he says, "I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And listen to this, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So there was, he's talking about angels that didn't stay where they were supposed to stay. They left their proper domain and they were imprisoned for a day of judgment. And then in verse 7, Jude uses that and he compares it with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so this is then used in support of this view to say that these were the angels that left their proper abode and went after strange flesh, and they are reserved in chains like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 also seems to reference this event that we read about in Jude. He says that if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And so you have there the same idea of these angels who sinned being spoken of in the same context as Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there is this view then that these are the Nephilim, are the offspring of this ungodly, demonic or satanic union between demon or demon-possessed people and human beings. Now, it should be noted that early Jewish writers, interpreters, apocryphal and pseudographical writings like the Book of Enoch and others, they actually hold to this view. So there is some historical support for this view that these were and are, in fact, fallen angels. In fact, the major objection to this is a comment that Jesus makes concerning angels in Mark chapter 12. Perhaps you remember, and in Luke chapter 20, you remember the context there. The Sadducees, I believe, or the Pharisees, they come and they ask Jesus, you know, they pose to him a what they think is a difficult question. This wife is married to this man, and then he dies, and she marries his brother, and he dies, and so on and so forth. And whose wife will she be when they come to the kingdom? And God says, they will be like the angels in heaven who are not given in marriage, is essentially what Jesus says. Jesus does not say that angels are incapable of procreation, but rather they're not given in marriage, which is significant. And he also refers to the angels in heaven, which seems to distinguish this from angels which are rebellious and fallen. And so with this view, some may ask, well, why don't we see this today? If this happened then, why don't we see such things today? Now, it's interesting because there are records of sexual abuse that are linked to demon possession. There are actually well-documented cases, books that have been written about these kinds of things. But the indication from Jude is that these angels who left their proper domain mainly were imprisoned by God, which keeps the others in check. Now, I believe that demons are real. I believe that Satan is real. I believe that angels are real, which would make me a fool in the eyes of many people. But that's okay. I'm fine with that. But there's another view. There are a few views. There's another view, and the other view interprets the sons of God as the sons of Seth, and the daughters of men as the daughters of Cain. And it interprets the sons of God as being godly men, and they see these women who are ungodly of the line of Cain, and that they intermarry, which was apparently against God's rules, which we don't have in the context there. And so while this is a less supernatural interpretation, perhaps easier for our human minds to grasp and comprehend, it's difficult to reconcile with the grammar that's actually mentioned here. It's difficult to reconcile with the context, which seems to connect these giants, or you know, the Nephilim, and the judgment of Genesis to this union. Why would this union, which doesn't appear to even be forbidden by God, why would it corrupt mankind to such a degree, and why would it initiate this flood of worldwide proportions to destroy all flesh? It just doesn't seem to connect, at least in my opinion. Another view that's similar to this is that these men were human rulers who saw themselves on another level and as the sons of God. But again, it fails in the same points as the previous view of the Sethites. Now, looking upon this corruption, you know, God sees this corruption, and it's enough for him to send the flood. It says there were giants in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. What seems to be clear to me here is that whatever is going on here is something that is very unique in the history of mankind. We've already seen some pretty crazy things in the book of Genesis, like God creating the world by speaking a word, "Let there be light," and there was light. Remember how I said in the very first verse, "In the beginning, God created"? If you can believe in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, there's really nothing else within this book that is beyond that. That is the greatest miracle to take place in the whole of the Bible. And so when we try to understand angels and demons, and we try to understand how these fit in, look, let me just be completely honest with you. I think there's a lot that you and I don't know. Can you say amen to that, or do you know everything? I think that there's a lot that I don't know about angels and demons, about their fall and about how they were created. I think there's a lot that you and I don't absolutely need to know. And there are some people that take Genesis chapter 6 and this Nephilim, and they try to force this as though if you don't understand this, then you're going to miss the meaning of the Old Testament, or you're going to miss I don't think it's that significant personally to understanding the Bible or salvation or what Jesus has done, but it is an important text. It is something that brought judgment upon the world, and I think it does give to us understanding personally. I think that contextually, historically, and grammatically, I think that for me, I think that this does speak of fallen angels. I can't get around to the fact that it says that. Would it be nicer not to think that? It probably would be. But I just can't get around the fact, and what Jude says and what Peter says, that this indeed did take place. And that in some way, demons and demonic, you know, activity does have the ability at times to actually enter into the physical world and cause problems. I think they're under... You know, and you see that throughout the ministry of Jesus. You know, you see demons reacting to Jesus. Are you going to judge us before our time? What have we to do with you? And you see him cast them into swine and controlling the swine, and you see all of these kinds of things. And I think in our Western mind and world, we think, nah, not that. That's weird, right? Nobody wants to deal with that kind of thing, but they're real. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers in heavenly places. The spiritual realm is real, and it's not only God and the angels, it is Satan, and it is those angels that have fallen. It's evil spirits. So if you take a different view than me, God bless you. We are still saved. I think that you are still a Christian, hopefully. And I hope that you think I am as well. Now, looking upon this corruption, God appoints a time for judgment, 120 years. And get this, God sees, he says, my spirit will not strive forever with man. He indeed is flesh, and his years shall be 120 years. And it says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is what God now looks upon his creation and sees. Quite a change, quite a dramatic change from what he looked out upon when he created it, right? Can you see that we don't live in the world that God intended, that the world that God created? We live in a fallen world, a world that has been corrupted by sin and continues to be corrupted by sin. But at this time, God's all he sees is that every intent and thought of the heart of mankind was only evil continually. There's no redeeming qualities here. And so while God chooses to wait, you know, in fact, I would think, God, you should just kill them all right now. I'm glad that he didn't. God is gracious and God is compassionate. And why God chooses to wait when all there is corruption and evil, a lot of people would say, have you ever been asked that question, why does God allow evil? Anybody ask that question? Anybody wrestling with that question even tonight? Why does God allow these things to continue? Well, I think that this chapter will give to us some indication of why God does allow evil to continue, because if he just judges it all at once, then we can't really see his grace. And so here, you know, God allows evil to continue. He gives 120 more years. I believe it's because he's long-suffering and he's patient. And I believe that he really is waiting for that one to whom he can demonstrate his grace. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7 says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He allows it because he is long-suffering, I think, is the answer to that question. Now, as we consider the Nephilim, in modern times, some have taken the biblical account and compared it with a more atheistic evolutionist view that aliens were instrumental in initiating life here on Earth. Have you ever heard that? Ancient Aliens was a series. Anybody hear that? Stargate, right? That aliens initiated life here, and that it didn't just start from nowhere. It started, it was seeded by aliens, and they point even to these stories about Nephilim and these kinds of things and say, look, that's just evidence that there were aliens that started this. And there are pictures, and nobody's heard of this stuff? Maybe I'm digging a little bit too deep in the wells of controversy. I don't know. Sue, are you into this? I'm just kidding. But people, they see this, and they see not just this, but they see ancient accounts within other you know, cultures and histories and things, and they think, you know, maybe these giants in Greek culture and these demagogues, you know, and this culture and that culture, maybe they were aliens. I don't think that's true. Okay? I think that if there were aliens in the way that we think of space people from Mars or wherever, I think God would have told us. Some way, I guess, angels are extraterrestrial, right? Seeing how fallen angels interacted with people throughout the Bible, I believe that it's possible that what is being called alien today is in fact demonic. And it wouldn't surprise me if the demonic activity prophesied for the last days is passed off in modern times as alien activity. I'm not prophesying that, and I'm not trying to be overly weird, but it wouldn't surprise me. Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 17, Jesus compares the days preceding his second coming with the days of Noah. Let me read to you what he says in Matthew chapter 24. He says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, here's what he says. Here's his point, really. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Jesus really qualifies that statement by saying Jesus is going to return like he did in the day, like the judgment in the days of Noah, the judgment in the days of Christ is going to come suddenly. That seems to be the thrust of what Jesus is getting at there in Matthew chapter 24 as well as Luke 17. But some people take this as the days of Noah and they think, all right, what was it like in the days of Noah? There was an exploding population. There was sexual perversion, demonic activity. There was constant and consistent evil in the heart of mankind. There was widespread corruption and violence. And so some people would look at what was happening in the days of Noah in these ways and say that this is what the world will look like in the days preceding the coming of Jesus, or the second coming of Jesus. As I read this, if that is indeed the case, I think that we have a long ways to go. Down. And I suppose that could be the rapture of the church, perhaps. That could certainly give the world a head start. We're on a slippery slope right now, but I think that could make things worse, certainly. But in verse 5, let's read that again, and we'll read through verse 7. It says, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so now as God looks down upon this creation that once was good, it's no longer good, but every intent is evil continually. And we certainly take for granted the influence of Satan and the power of sin. After less than 10 generations, albeit long generations, this is a couple of thousand years of time that have passed, but after less than 10 generations, mankind has devolved from perfect holiness in the presence of God through sin to complete and utter wickedness in which there is no redemption for. God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And so as we look at our world today, there is no doubt that sin is still prevalent. There still is brokenness and wickedness. We see evil in all forms. You know, in violence and in abortion and in racism and all of these things that are plaguing our society, and murders and sexual immorality. All manner of sin is prevalent in our society, and it seems to me that it's growing gradually worse, and it seems to be growing worse more quickly than it was in the past. And let me just explain this. The end game of God is restoration. He wants to bring this world back under his rule, and he's going to rule and reign. And he's going to destroy this world eventually, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And so while this is what we might call God's end goal, the Bible speaks of a continual decline in morality and depravity and holiness before judgment and then restoration. So, the days of Noah, what does God do? Everything is wicked. It's terrible. Things are bad. But in verse 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Don't you love that? No redeeming qualities. Think of this. Like, how many people are here tonight? I don't know. I'm not good at guessing. One of you guys count, and then you can tell me like 3 minutes later. What is it? 15, 16, 20? You got it? 18? 18. 10 more people than what were saved in the ark. Do you ever feel alone in the world? Like, man, this world's so bad, and everybody at my workplace and everybody at school is you know, so against me, and they all think I'm dumb, and they all, man, imagine being the only guy. And it's estimated that there could have been billions of people actually living on this earth at this time. Maybe as much as we have now, or even more. And here's Noah, the only guy that finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we know that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And God's grace here is seen in Noah by saving him out of this world. And then it says that this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah finds grace in the eyes of God. Noah is perfect. He's a just man, and he walked with God. What a tremendous thing to see. All of mankind being corrupt, but there was one man who stood out in the eyes of God, one man that walked with God, one man that found favor in the eyes of God. He stood up for what was righteous. And it doesn't mean that Noah was without sin. But what he pursued was holiness. Like Adam, Noah was one that walked with God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 tells us of Noah that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, was moved with godly fear. He prepared the ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah's faith condemned the world. Noah walked with God and walked in obedience, and his faith was this revelation that mankind could walk with God at that time, but they chose not to. You know, it may have looked different. Noah walking with God may have looked different. I don't know if, like, they walked with God in the cool of the day like Adam was privileged to do. It may have meant the same thing, that he walked with God in faith. Everyone else walked according to the corruption of their own flesh, but Noah walked with God. Let me ask you what your walk looks like. You know, we talk about that as Christians. How's your walk? When God looks down on you, he sees your life. Are you walking according to the corruption of your flesh, or are you one that walks with God? You walk in his light. You walk in his counsel. You walk with God. Is it a walk that is holy and a walk that is set apart from culture and society that would be corrupt and wicked and in sin? Because that's what Noah was like. In spite of the entire world walking according to their flesh, according to perhaps this demonic activity, Noah walked with God. And his walk of faith condemned the world. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a man that stood up for what was right when everybody else thought he was wrong and when everybody else was wrong. In the same way, we're called by Jesus to be, and not just called to be, we are called the salt and the light of this world. And we ought to live like it. Being a preacher of righteousness doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to win a bunch of people over. Being a preacher of righteousness might mean that your life stands in stark contrast to those around you and might actually mean you condemn those. You think of the ministry of Jeremiah. What was that all about? He was a preacher of righteousness, and yet nobody really came to faith through his ministry. Was he successful? Yeah. Because what God wanted him to do was preach righteousness, proclaim repentance to a nation that actually rejected it. And so it's not about results, really, ultimately. It's about living faithfully for God. And boy, do we have the opportunity today to live in a society that rejects and calls what we do and what we believe foolish. It doesn't matter. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, listen to what Paul says here. He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." I cannot say that I've done that. How many of you can say that you've done all things without complaining or disputing? You know, you... My son raised his hand. He lied. He's a liar. What have we done? I think he needs some chastening from God and me. But do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And in verse 10, it says, Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Not just, it was the whole earth. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. In verse 13, it says, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Interesting. So not only was mankind corrupt, but it seems that here the creation itself had become corrupted through the sin of mankind. And the answer here that God is giving to Noah is he says, I'm going to start over again with a man that walks with me. I'm going to start over with Noah. And let me just say this once again. We're all related. And it doesn't matter what color your skin is. You know, just today talking to my 5-year-old daughter about that. You know, and I asked her what she thought, you know, that there are some people that hate other people because they have a different color skin. And she's like, I said, what do you think of that? And she said, it's wrong and bad. It's like, it doesn't take a genius to know that. Though my daughter is a genius. But at least she'll tell you that she is. But we're all related and ultimately created in the image of God, descendants of Noah. And we're different. Like, it's okay to be different as long as you're not too different, right? No, it's okay to be even very different. We're brothers and we're sisters, and we need to understand that. We need to recognize that, and I think most of us do. But then he says in verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Some see this as an image of redemption, actually. Pitch, cover, you know, is the same word for the lamb that would cover the sins later on. And it says, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. The idea, most people believe that a cubit was about a half a meter, so we'll get into the measurements in a moment. It says, it was essentially, most people believe it was from here to here. So if Noah was a giant, some people believe Noah was really big, could have been bigger, you know. But it says, you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. I'm not going to get into the description very much here. You can look it up on like Answers in Genesis. They built like a full-size ark, and you can look it up yourself. But it says, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth. Get that? God's like, I'm going to intervene here. So this is not a, this is a supernatural intervention. It's not just a natural phenomenon. He says, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that on the, that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. First idea here of a covenant. Covenant. You shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Some of you women or ladies are thinking, why the creeping things? You know, but we need those too. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. And I think that that is an important understanding there. And we'll read that again. God said, Noah did. The ark is a story that today is criticized by many people as impossible, too crazy to be reality. And it leaves believers striving to describe the account as something that it's not, that it was perhaps a localized flood or even that it was an allegory. And so you'll meet a lot of believers who think that. And the idea that it was a localized flood to me seems laughable. Why? Why would God tell Noah to build an ark and rescue the animals when he could just say, walk somewhere? You know, it just doesn't make sense. To me, it doesn't make sense. And the ark would have measured about 150 meters long, 25 meters wide, 15 meters high. The thinking is that there would have been three decks, each about 5 meters tall, with a window at the top for ventilation. And people have done research to discover that it would have been possible to take the animals, the different kinds of animals, on a ship this size, along with the things that they would need to survive. Just so you know, this was not a cruise ship, all right? I doubt that Noah and it wasn't probably very comfortable for them. This was a life raft. And so when we think of the ark, you know, we're not thinking of a ship that was designed for comfort. We're talking about a ship that was designed to save people and to save animals. It was designed for the purpose of survival and not comfort, and I doubt that it would have been a very comfortable journey for Noah or for his sons or his daughter-in-laws, or the animals for that matter. The animals that Noah was told to bring aboard had specific qualifications. These qualifications were the breath of life. It was essentially did not include insects. Apparently they survived, you know, but thank God for things like mosquitoes. Just kidding. I don't understand mosquitoes. That's one of the things. That's one of the things I don't understand. I think maybe they're demons, right? Not really. I don't really think that. But it was not to include insects, didn't have the breath of life, aquatic animals, obviously, they're fine with water. Mammals, reptiles, and birds mainly is what would have been included. The flood is in reality, and you can look this up again on different websites. In my opinion, as I've looked into this, and yeah, there are still questions, and there are still people that would challenge what I'm saying tonight, but I think it is one of the best explanations for the fossil record. Now, people would reject that and say, no, it was billions of years, but usually they're starting with the presumption that there are billions of years. But to create a fossil, you need catastrophe, and you need catastrophe something like a flood. And even the different layers of sediment and those kinds of things. You know, the planet bears the scars of a worldwide cataclysm, and the flood does answer these things. It's very different from how God created it. The mountains and the valleys are probably much more extreme than how it was before this, flood took place. Without a doubt, the world that pre-existed the flood was far different than what we see today. This includes also animal life. Some of those who doubt the worldwide flood have a difficult time believing that Noah could have collected all of the animals and that they would have fit on the ark. They would think, well, how would he have gotten the elephants, you know, over in this part of the world? And how would he get... Look, it was totally different back then. And Noah, it's believed, would have had far fewer species that would have been represented. It's believed that just like we have all of the races from one family, one man, so too you would have had a bear that would have then given, you know, just through different species, just through the genetic changes and through different separation and pockets of those animals, that there would have been mutations, and so you would have had a bear kind and cat kind and almost like a hybrid animal that would have given birth to all of these kinds of things. But with all of this data in place, I'm not getting too scientific, hopefully, because I'm not a scientist. Data shows that it could have supported all of the animals with proper preparation. And importantly, Noah had decades to prepare. And people say, well, how could such a, they think of Noah as some caveman. Like he didn't have the knowledge or the know-how to build something that was so sophisticated. Even modern shipbuilders can't do it. We're not smarter than Noah. That's not at all what the Bible says. We're lower. We know less than Noah. And what I understand from this, and really what I want us to get out of it, and here's really what makes Noah different. What makes Noah righteous is that he responds to God's warning with action. And that's what faith is about. That's what condemned the world. When God said there's a flood coming, Noah did what God said. Faith works. That's exactly what James says. Faith without works is dead. And if Noah had faith without works, he'd be dead. Right? No ark, no rescue for Noah or for his families. Let's just go through chapter 7 very quickly together. Even if we don't comment very much, just reading through the Bible together is actually a lot of fun. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" He saw it because Noah acted. "You shall take with you 7, each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. I just don't see how you could say that this was a localized event. It's not supported here, and it's not supported throughout the rest of the Bible, including the New Testament. And again, we see Noah doing everything that God commands. And in verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps upon the earth. 2 by 2, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So the flood came not just from the heavens, but also from beneath the earth. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, 2 by 2, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And yes, you might see these things and think it's impossible, but keep in mind, this is God working here. These events are not merely natural. These events are absolutely also supernatural. God, a supernatural being, working within the natural elements of the world and even probably beyond them. The Lord shut him in. Don't you love that? The one thing God didn't tell Noah to do was he didn't tell him how to shut the door, apparently. God did it. So Noah's faith delivered his family from destruction. And here you have this door that represents salvation for them, but for everybody outside that door, it seals their fate for everybody else. The door closes. They're outside of the door. They're outside of that ark of salvation. Noah and his family alone are saved. Noah's faith saved his family. In Psalm chapter 103, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Amen. And that's what we see even there before the flood. That's what we see today. Verse 9 says, "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." Long-suffering doesn't mean that God won't judge. It just means that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In John chapter 10, it's interesting because Jesus calls himself the door of the sheep. And in that image, he's picturing himself as the shepherd that's lying across, protecting the sheep so nothing can get in past him. He says, "I'm the door. If you want to enter into the sheepfold, you have to come through me. Anybody else that comes in another way is a thief and a robber." And truly, if we want to enter into the salvation that God has prepared for us, we can only come in by Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But those who reject Jesus as the door, you know, just this image of the door, they reject, they say, "I don't want to get in that. That's the only way." And when God shuts that, people will be judged because of the rejection of Jesus. That same door that saved us is going to judge them. Verse 17 says, "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. So the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he," that is God, "destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So it's hard for me to imagine what Noah and worship guys, team, crew can come up. It's hard for me to imagine what Noah would have been going through at that time. And we'll get into it more next week as we see the waters begin to recede. But as we close tonight, I just want to close with this thought that Noah lived at a time unparalleled since the beginning of the world. And yet Jesus says, the Bible says, sorry, that there will come perilous times before his return. Times without comparison, you might say. Think about that for a moment. You know, some people will say in the last days that things have always continued the same since our fathers and our forefathers. It's always been the same. And what we're reminded of there is that it's not been the same. You forget about Noah. And here's the reason why it's so important for us to understand this idea of Noah. Noah teaches us that God intercedes and judges sin. He's not just some God that is sitting out there and doesn't care. He's not concerned with what's happening here. He is concerned, and he does judge. His judgment is coming again. And so we, as the church, we have this responsibility, just like Noah, to live differently and to proclaim righteousness until Jesus comes. And my prayer is that we would be more successful than Noah. Amen? And that we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that many would come to know him. But let's keep in mind that judgment is coming, but that we are saved from it by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just reminding us, Lord, of how you have worked in the past. God, we think of, you know, beyond this, of how you promised never to destroy the world again with a flood. And God, you gave the promise of the rainbow, and how even today that has been taken and corrupted. And God, certainly today we see in our world sin. It's prevalent. And God, we thank you that you love, and that you're merciful, and that you're kind, and that you're generous and long-suffering. And I pray, Lord, that those same attributes would be seen in your church, that we would live righteously, that we would be long-suffering, and that we would love, and that we would declare and proclaim your righteousness, Lord, even in a corrupt and perverse generation. May we truly be your salt and your light in these times. And Father, for those who have been struggling, perhaps they've been struggling in their own lives against sin, or maybe even, Lord, just been discouraged by the weight of the world and the state of the world, Lord, around us. I pray, God, that we would keep in mind who you are and what we are to be about here in this place. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful reminder. We come to you, Father, again in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Hey, would you stand as we close with the song?